Good afternoon. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC. If you're new to our church or you've been away for some time, we're glad that you're here. Today is a good day to join us as we're starting a new sermon series today called That You May Believe. That You May Believe. It comes from John chapter 20, verse 31. It says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a firm foundation for our faith and life in Jesus Christ. But if you're like me and many others, there are times that we will inevitably doubt and waver in our faith. And in such times, we must go back to God's word. God's word was written that we might believe. So today we're going to look at the ground for our faith in part one, receiving the gospel. And then the next couple weeks, we'll look at the reliability of our faith and then the evidence of our faith. So let's get right into today's sermon, Receiving the Gospel. Greg Gilbert, in his book, What is the Gospel?, writes this. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? You'd think that would be an easy question to answer, especially for Christians. After all, the gospel of Jesus Christ stands at the very center of Christianity, and we Christians claim to be about the gospel above all else. It's what we intend to found our lives upon and build our churches around. It's what we speak to others about, and it's what we pray they also will hear and believe. For all that, how firm a grasp do you think most Christians really have on the content of the Christian gospel? How would you answer if someone asked you, what is this news that you Christians go on and on about? What's so good about it? Now, before I continue the quote, just think for a second. Let's say someone right now walked up to you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and asked you, what is this good news? What is this gospel that I keep hearing about? What makes you a Christian so distinct from anybody else in what you believe? How would you answer them? Gilbert continues, you know, my sense is that far too many Christians would answer with something far short of what the Bible holds out as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe they'd answer, the gospel is that God will forgive your sins if you believe in him. Or they say something like, the good news is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or the gospel is that you are a child of God and God wants his children to be abundantly successful in every way. Some would know that it's important to say something about Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. But then again, how does it all fit in? The fact is, getting Christians to agree on an answer to the question, what is the gospel, is not as simple as it should be. End quote. You know, maybe you're thinking, like, what's wrong with those gospel presentations? What's missing? That sounds about right. You know, the problem with those presentations of the gospel that Gilbert says fall far short of what the Bible holds out is that they tell you the benefits of the gospel without telling you the gospel itself. They tell you the benefits without telling you the gospel. The gospel surely has benefits, but the gospel is not its benefits. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet in all those presentations of the gospel, they talk about God's forgiveness, God's love, God's adoption, without saying a thing about Christ. But no Christ, no gospel. The word gospel means good news. But without Christ, the Bible actually teaches that we only have bad news as sinners before a holy God. It's only in Jesus Christ that we have good news. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. But even among many professing believers of Jesus Christ, the gospel is so easily assumed, confused, and forgotten. You know, we see that throughout Scripture, throughout history, and perhaps we've experienced that in the own generations of our family, or perhaps even in one generation in our own lives, that we once believed, then we assumed, then we got confused, and right now we're far from God. We've forgotten the gospel. You know, we're constantly prone to assume, confuse, and forget the gospel of Jesus Christ. But no Christ, no gospel. Therefore, we must not only first receive and believe in the gospel, but we must continue to hold fast or hold firmly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the one thing for today is hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11? Sorry, the passage on the handout is incorrect. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I just want to give a little bit of context before we jump into this passage, because chapter 15 is near, like, it's near the tail end of this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers. So Apostle Paul and his companions first brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to the city of Corinth. And there were many believers that professed faith in Christ, and so they started a church there. But then after Paul and his companions left, they began to hear about a lot of problems going on in this Corinthian church. There was divisiveness and factions among the members. They began to question Paul's leadership as an apostle. There was a case of incest. Believers were filing lawsuits against each other. There were members sleeping with prostitutes. There were members getting drunk during communion. So throughout this letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul has been addressing those issues in the Corinthian church. And near the end of this letter, he deals with another issue. Some of the Corinthian believers had been denying that there is a resurrection of the dead. So to address that issue, Paul reiterates the gospel of Jesus Christ as the foundation for why we know there is a resurrection of the dead, because Christ himself resurrected from the dead. You know, we're not going to get into all the details of Paul's argument, which comes later in this chapter, but today we're going to focus on the foundation of the gospel that he reiterated to the Corinthian church here in verses 1 through 11, because that's not only the gospel that Paul delivered to the Corinthians, but that is the same gospel that's been delivered to us and the same gospel that we've received, believed, and now continue to hold fast to. So let's open up to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll read from verses 1 through 11. You can follow along. This is the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. It's the word of God. So we're going to look at this passage in three parts, and we're going to see three ways that we must hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, hold fast to the scope of the gospel, verses 1 to 2. Second, hold fast to the Christ of the gospel, verses 3 to 7. Third, hold fast to the experience of the gospel, verses 8 through 11. So first, the scope of the gospel. Again, verses 1 to 2 say this: Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You know, I'll explain a little bit more about what the gospel is in a bit, but the first thing I want us to notice here is how Paul talks about salvation. He says in verse 2, you are being saved. You know, maybe for some of us that sounds a little bit odd. You know, what are you talking about, Paul? I'm already saved. What do you mean that I'm being saved? You know, Paul actually talks about salvation in all three tenses, past, present, future. Sometimes he says we have been saved. Sometimes he says we are being saved. And other times he says we shall be saved. The reason he talks about it in all three tenses is because salvation includes the entire package. It's not just past, not just present, not just future. It's the entire thing. If you have one, you have them all. To say that we have been saved is to refer to our past justification and adoption in Christ. To be justified means that God has forgiven us of our sins and has counted Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and he now declares us righteous in his sight. To be adopted means that we are no longer enemies of God, but now he declares us as children and heirs to the riches that Christ has gained for us. That's past. To say that we are being saved is to refer to our present sanctification and perseverance. Sanctification is the ongoing progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ. So at first, in the past, we were declared righteous, and now in the present, we are being made actually more righteous bit by bit. Perseverance is also known as preservation because it is God who preserves those who are genuinely Christians and keeps them faithful until the end. So that's the present. To say that we shall be saved is to refer to our future glorification, when Christ returns and we will be given new glorified, resurrected bodies to enjoy in the new heavens and new earth without sin, corruption, and death. And as believers, that's the day we're all looking forward to. And that's future. So salvation is not just past, not just present, not just future. It's the entire package. If you have been saved, then you are being saved and you will be saved. Paul brings it all together in Romans chapter 8, which, by the way, this chapter is like a gold mine to understand salvation. But I'm just going to look at verses 29 to 30. He says this: for those whom he foreknew, that he is God, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, or sanctification, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So right here, we have an unbroken chain of salvation from start to finish. We've been justified, we're being sanctified, and we will be glorified. And Paul talks about our glorification in the past tense as if it's already done, because it's a done deal. If you are saved, then it's guaranteed. Even though you haven't experienced that yet, if you are saved, it's a done deal. You will be glorified. And he talks about it so confidently, like he talks about it as if it's already happened. Now, why am I spending so much time on this? Because if we don't understand salvation this way, past, present, future, whole package, then we won't understand the gospel this way. The gospel is what holds this all together. It was the gospel that Paul preached and which they received, past. It was the gospel in which they now stand and by which they are being saved, present. And it is the gospel that they must hold fast to until the end if they are to be glorified on the last day, future. That means that the gospel is not just some ticket into heaven when you first believed and someone gave you a ticket. Here's your ticket to heaven. You keep it in your pocket. You forget about it your entire life. And all of a sudden you die and you're like, oh yeah, I forgot about this all my life. But here's my ticket. You enter, you stand in front of the gates of heaven. Here's my ticket. Let me in. Paul is clear here. He says that if that's your perspective towards the gospel, just a ticket, then you probably won't get into heaven. He emphasizes the present relevance of the gospel. You are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If the gospel is just a ticket in your pocket that you've forgotten about, then you are not holding fast to the gospel. And Paul says that if that's you, then you, quote, believed in vain. In other words, that's no true belief at all. That's not saving faith at all. Greg Gilbert, author of Who is Jesus, he writes this: sadly, for most people today, the words believe and faith have been drained of meaning. For us, they're sappy words bound up with things like Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and fairies and magic dragons. Centuries ago, though, faith and belief were powerful, serious words. They spoke to strength, reliability, faithfulness, and the trust given to someone who had proven himself worthy of it. That's the kind of thing Jesus was talking about when he told people to believe in him. He didn't mean that you should just come to the conclusion that he exists. He meant you should rely on him. You should look at his claims, his words, and his actions and decide if you think he is worthy of your trust, worthy of staking your life on him. You know, faith is not simply knowing information or acknowledging that it's true. You know, even the demons recognize Jesus' true identity throughout the gospel accounts, and I can assure you, they are not saved. True faith is evidence when we rely on or we trust in the gospel throughout our whole lives. That means that the gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life, that you start off with the gospel and then you go on into other things. No, it's the A to Z of the Christian life. You never leave it. The gospel is not just the diving board into the Christian life, but it's the entire pool that we swim in as Christians, and you never get out of that pool. The gospel is more like car keys in a car ignition than a ticket in your pocket. If you pull car keys out of the car ignition, then the entire car stops running. The car needs the keys to run. Otherwise, it can't go anywhere. And that's how the gospel should be to us. We should not be able to function without the gospel if we are believers in Jesus Christ. The gospel ought to permeate the whole of our lives. It's what one author calls being gospel fluent. Jeff Vandersell, the author of Gospel Fluency, writes this: gospel fluent people think, feel, and perceive everything in light of what has been accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is becoming their native tongue because it was through the gospel they were born again. It is by the gospel that they themselves they find themselves growing up into Christ, and they are convinced that the gospel will keep them to the end and perfect them into the true image of Christ. To use theological language, the gospel is becoming their native tongue because it brought about their regeneration, justification, and adoption. It is bringing about their sanctification, and it will bring about their eventual glorification. It is the beginning, the middle, and the end of their new life in Christ. The gospel is everything to them. Every Christian should be gospel fluent. It's not just the beginning, it's not just the end. If we're not holding fast to it now, then the gospel is nothing to us. And this is why, even though Paul had already preached the gospel to the Corinthians and they already received it, he wrote again to remind them of it. You know, the Corinthians had once believed the gospel, yet clearly amidst divisiveness, insubordination, incest, lawsuits, prostitution, drunkenness, and now even sliding into heresy by denying the resurrection of the dead, they had clearly somehow down the line assumed and forgotten the gospel. And now they're not even recognizable as a church. And Paul warns them that if they do not hold fast to the gospel, then they ought not to assume their salvation. And we know later from 2 Corinthians, that's another letter that Paul wrote to them, that they did eventually repent. Praise the Lord. That seed of the gospel never left. They had forgotten, but it was still there. You know, we all need to be reminded of the gospel because we all assume and forget in the way that we think, feel, and perceive our everyday lives. And slowly, if we're not careful, we're not intentional about holding fast to the gospel, our lives don't look any different than the rest of the world that denies the gospel. We say that we're believers. We say we have our ticket, but you look at our lives, no different. In another instance, Paul even needed to publicly rebuke the apostle Peter for not acting in accord with the gospel that he believed. And Peter was an apostle. Peter spent 3 years with Jesus. Peter was the one that says that the gospel is for Gentiles too. Peter believed. And yet, even he forgot in that moment and needed to be reminded. We all have a tendency to stray from the gospel unless we are intentionally holding fast to it. We all need the help of one another to hold fast to the gospel, and that's why we're not just saved as private, isolated individuals, but God in his wisdom and by design has saved us into a family, into a community of believers, into a church. Jeff Vandersell, he continues, language fluency requires immersion into a community of people who speak the language constantly. Gospel fluency requires immersion into a community of people so saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ that they just can't stop speaking the truths of Jesus wherever they go and in whatever situations they find themselves. You know, joining a church where we're all holding fast to the gospel and we're helping each other hold fast to the gospel is God's design for us to continue to believe. We should never be offended as Christians when people remind us of the gospel. You know, you shouldn't shrug it off. You're like, I know that. Why are you saying that to me? In fact, we should expect it, and others should expect us to remind them of the gospel in this community. You know, we should never assume that we or others are already thinking, feeling, or perceiving everything in light of the gospel. That's not only baseless, that's very foolish and unloving. We are all prone to sin in our sinful natures, and we need to be reminded. You know, thinking about the Corinthian church, my guess is that's probably what happened. You know, they received the gospel, and they just never brought it up again. They assumed that each other, they knew the gospel, that they were processing things in light of the gospel, but then they weren't. And soon, they were almost unrecognizable as a church until Paul visited them and wrote them several severe letters and sober reminders of the gospel and called them to repent and respond. And by the grace of God, they did. You know, that's a big part of why we have membership interviews for those that want to become members of our church. You know, it doesn't matter if you are a missionary, a pastor, a deacon, you grew up in a Christian home, or if I personally led you to Christ. I ask everyone the same questions. What is the gospel? And I usually ask them to share it in less than a minute, but I give you more time than that, but it's just for succinctness. And then I asked, what were you like before you came to know Christ? How did you come to believe in Christ? And what has your followership of Christ been like since then? And oftentimes, I'm so encouraged by the different people that testify to the gospel that they've received. They clearly, passionately articulate the gospel and how God is continuing to work in their lives in Christ Jesus. But there are other times that I enter into some very difficult conversations with people where I could not recommend them for membership because I did not think that they gave credible profession of faith. And you know, that's not an easy thing to say to somebody. But that's the most loving thing I could do for them. The most unloving thing I could do is to recommend them for membership and give them a false sense of assurance of salvation for the rest of their lives when they should not have that assurance. And one day I'll be accountable to that. They'll stand before God. They think that they have assurance of salvation, and yet they never knew the gospel. But I don't just leave them hanging. I ask them if they would be willing to study through a gospel account with a member in our church. And that's not just a hoop to jump through, that after you do that, you become a member. No, that's to help people to really understand what the gospel is in hopes that they would give a credible profession of faith, not just once for that one-time membership interview, but for the rest of their lives as they hold fast to the gospel. And they would remind and share that with many others as well. And some of those people that I initially recommended not to become members, a few months later, they profess faith in Christ. Praise God. I'd rather have people wait a few months and they really are assured of the gospel they believe than to be admitted right away and not really sure for the rest of eternity. You know, my hope is that we as members would do the same for one another. I'm not saying conduct membership interviews okay? But we should not be shy about asking, reminding, and challenging one another whether we are believing or holding fast to the gospel, or whether we're believing and holding fast to something else. You know, when someone gets angry, I think it's our right as members of the same body and our responsibility to challenge and ask questions about whether they're holding fast to the gospel, if that's what's driving what they're doing and how they're doing it. When they feel anxious, when they do something, they lash out at somebody, when they start ignoring somebody, unwilling to forgive. You know, these are things that we as the body of Christ, we have to remind each other of the gospel. Those are not things aligned with the gospel, so we need to challenge and remind each other of the gospel that we've come to receive. You know, we'll talk a little bit more about practically doing that in the third point. But for now, I just want us to see the scope of the gospel, that it's past, present, future, and it's not just past, present, future, but it's everything for us. And if someone ever tries to remind us of that, we shouldn't get defensive, but we should be really thankful because we know our own hearts that the tendency of all of us is to assume, confuse, and forget, and we don't want that. So we need the help of others to help us to hold fast to it. So first, hold fast to the scope of the gospel, and second, hold fast to the Christ of the gospel. Verses 3-7 again say this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So the first thing to mention here is the historical evidence for Christ's death and resurrection. You know, Paul says that this is of first importance. You know, he's written about a lot of stuff, like prostitution and lawsuits and divisiveness. He's talked about a lot of things, but he's saying, of all those things I've said, what is the most important, what is of central core truth, where all those other things I've said has come out of, is the gospel. And the gospel simply is that Christ died and that he resurrected on the third day. And not only does Paul say this, but later in verse 11, he says that this is the same gospel that he and all the apostles have preached. Everyone agrees that that Christ died, but the resurrection is what is the most important to the faith, but also the most disputed amongst people outside of the church. Therefore, in a secular sense, what is of first importance does not start with all the things that Jesus taught, though those things are very important, but what is of first importance is whether Christ really resurrected or not. You know, that's not a religious question, a conceptual question, or a subjective question if you think about it. Did he resurrect or not is an objective historical question. all of the Christian faith banks on the fact that Jesus really did live, he really did die, and he really did resurrect. Therefore, history matters in Christianity in a way that it doesn't matter in most other religions in the world because it is testable. There is historical evidence to review and evaluate to see if this is true. Meaning that you can weigh all those things to see if Jesus really lived, died, and especially whether he resurrected or not. Think of any other major religion in the world. Other religions could exist without their founders. Any other person could have explained their interpretations of life and the world, and it would have been all the same for the most part. But for Christianity, that's not the case. Because what is of first importance is not the teaching of Christ, but the historic person of Christ, that he died and that he resurrected 3 days later. If Jesus did not die and resurrect 3 days later, Christianity would not exist and you shouldn't pay any attention to it. I'm not just saying that myself. Paul says that later in this exact same chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." In other words, if Christ did not resurrect, Christians are pathetic people. Every single one of us here, as we're spending our Sunday afternoon here, is pathetic, in Paul's own words. If Christ did not resurrect, what are we even doing? But if Christ did rise from the dead, then we are all confronted with a demand to believe what he said, to acknowledge him as king and to submit to him as Savior and Lord. Or as another pastor once said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Now, before we start thinking that the resurrection was just a legend or a myth that developed over a long period of time, you should know that every historian agrees that Paul wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians just 15 to 20 years after the death of Jesus. 15 to 20 years. And not only that, but verses 3 to 5 are widely considered to be an early Christian creed that explains the crux of the gospel. And Paul himself said that he received this from others. You know, Paul's going to later testify to his personal encounter with the risen Christ, but here he is affirming what was already well established and already widely accepted in the early church at the time of him writing this letter. That means that this was not legend or myth that developed over time, but it was already firmly established and held as historic truth, probably within the first decade after Jesus' death, that Christ died and that he resurrected on the third day. It's already established in creed form. In verse 4, it says that not only did Christ die, but he was buried. And in fact, we know from all four gospel accounts which tomb he was buried in. A man named Joseph of Arimathea came in to ask for Jesus' body and had him buried in his own tomb. We also know that the tomb that Jesus was buried in was secured by a guard of Roman soldiers who would have lost their lives if anything happened to Jesus' buried body. Yet 3 days later, the tomb's empty. And not only that, but there are all these eyewitnesses that said that they saw the risen Christ. You know, the combination of the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses is important. If there was only an empty tomb and no eyewitnesses, it would be unreasonable to conclude that Jesus resurrected. You could say a bunch of other things, like his body was stolen. Actually, that's been proposed. And if there was only eyewitnesses but no empty tomb, then their eyewitness testimonies could have been dismissed. All anybody needed to do was just present Jesus' dead body still in the tomb. But the tomb really was empty, and Paul is appealing to all kinds of eyewitnesses of the Christ resurrection. Kephas is the Aramaic name for the apostle Peter. On the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, Peter followed closely to see what would happen to Jesus, but then he denies Jesus 3 times, and he runs. But now he comes out of the woodwork, and he claims that he's seen the resurrected Christ. And not just Peter, but the 12 apostles that had lived closely with Jesus for 3 years, who all fled when he was arrested and crucified, they are now all coming out and saying that they all saw the risen Christ. And not only the 12, but the resurrected Christ had also appeared to over 500 people at once, most of whom were still alive and could be questioned. And there was also James, the half-brother of Jesus, who did not believe in Jesus throughout his life, who, having seen the resurrected Jesus, now claims that his brother really is who he says that he is. And Paul is going to later present himself as the last and most unlikely of people to have seen the resurrected Jesus. Paul's letter to the Corinthians was a public document to be read out loud to the entire church. And we have literally thousands of manuscripts, original manuscripts, copies of this letter. So this was an invitation for anyone, not just the Corinthian believers. This is public. Anyone who doubted to go talk with the eyewitnesses themselves to confirm Jesus' resurrection. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that Jesus somehow managed to survive his crucifixion. You know, he was tortured, he suffered, he was pierced, he was crucified through his hands and his feet, and he was pierced through the side with a spear. Let's say he somehow managed to survive. He hid himself from anybody noticing, and he just kind of crawled out of the grave somehow. Now, let's say that half-dead, staggering, wounded, crucified, spear-stabbed man appeared to his disciples and said, "Hey, guys, I've resurrected." I don't think anyone in their right mind would believe that he is the Lord of life and the conqueror of death. That's very unlikely. Nothing short of a glorified, resurrected body would convince that he really was alive again. And if these eyewitnesses were simply lying, wouldn't it make sense to deny the resurrection of Jesus when they were about to be killed for it? But that's not the testimony of history. Virtually all the apostles and the early Christian leaders were arrested, tortured, and killed for claiming that Christ died and resurrected on the third day. This is not secondhand hearsay. These are the very people that said, "We saw it." And as Blaise Pascal puts it, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut." It's hard to believe that they would give up their lives for what they knew was a lie. All of them. So if they weren't lying, maybe they did sincerely believe it, but they were just mistaken. But before we start thinking that these were just gullible men who just obviously would have believed in the resurrection, we should be careful not to commit what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, thinking that we modern people are more knowledgeable and somehow more able to distinguish fact from fiction compared to those primitive people of history. But let me just tell you, I think every single person in history knows people don't resurrect from the dead. Not only that, there were many messianic pretenders in the first century. But the movement always died when those messianic pretenders died. The followers would either give up the revolution because their leader had died, or they would follow some new leader. But a mid-history resurrection would have been unthinkable, ridiculous to claim. But here we have the followers of Christ who all fled and hid after their leader's death. And it would have seemed that Jesus was just another pretender. But then all of a sudden, they start coming out in large, massive numbers, boldly proclaiming that his death was not a defeat and an end to a movement, but it was actually a victory, vindicated by his eyewitness resurrection by hundreds and the start of an unstoppable movement that has forever changed history even to this day. And now, not only were they convinced that he was the Christ, but they finally were able to connect the dots of Scripture and everything that Christ had said and done, and they were now completely convinced that Jesus is God himself. You know, if you've been following along in our church over the last few weeks, we just covered Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, there's the famous Christ hymn, which says, have this mind amongst you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Already there, very early on, you have this solid creed that Jesus is God. He is given the name above every name, Lord. But remember, this movement began as a Jewish movement. And Jews were strict monotheists. To claim that Jesus is God himself would have been the worst kind of blasphemy if it were not true. But the understanding of the one undivided God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit seemed to pop up almost overnight in history. You know, what could have explained such a radical worldview development among such a large number of monotheist Jews in such a short period of time if they had not seen the resurrected Christ? Tim Keller, the author of The Reason for God, he writes this: "In every other instance that we know of, such a massive shift in thinking at the worldview level only happens to a group of people over a period of time. It ordinarily takes years of discussion and argument in which various thinkers and writers debate the nature of the resurrection until one side wins. That is how culture and worldviews change. However, the Christian view of resurrection, absolutely unprecedented in history, sprang up full-blown immediately after the death of Jesus. There was no process or development. His followers said that their beliefs did not come from debating and discussing. They were just telling others what they had seen themselves. No one has come up with any plausible alternative to this claim. Even if you propose the highly unlikely idea that one or two of Jesus' disciples did get the idea that he was raised from the dead on their own, they would never have gotten a movement of other Jews to believe it unless there were multiple inexplicable, plausible, and repeated encounters with Jesus. And of course, there were. It is not enough for the skeptic then to simply dismiss the Christian teaching about the resurrection of Jesus by saying it just couldn't have happened. He or she must face and answer all these historical questions. Why did Christianity emerge so rapidly with such power? No other band of messianic followers in that era concluded their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this group do so? No group of Jews ever worshipped a human being as God. What led them to do it? Jews did not believe in divine men or individual resurrections. What changed their worldview virtually overnight? How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived on for decades and publicly maintained their testimony, eventually giving their lives for their belief? The only reasonable explanation is that Jesus really did resurrect from the dead, and we're not here in vain. But why do we care so much if Christ died and resurrected anyway? Because Jesus didn't meaninglessly die and resurrect. You know, some say that Jesus died simply as an example of sacrificial love, but that really makes no sense unless there was a reason or a purpose for his love. He's not an example to follow unless he actually did something with his death. If I allow myself to be arrested by the authorities right now and crucified for no reason, there's nothing admirable about that. It's essentially just assisted suicide. It's just throwing my life away for no purpose at all. Nobody should follow my example. Jesus' death can only be seen as an example of sacrificial love if his death accomplished something. And it did. It accomplished something far better than we could have ever imagined. So next we'll look at the redemptive purpose for Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 3 says that Christ died for our sins. In essence, this one phrase sums up the entire core of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. This is the reason or the purpose for Christ's death. It was for our sins. Christ's resurrection then is the seal for what he accomplished on the cross. It vindicates and validates the redemptive purpose for his death. So what does it mean that Christ died for our sins? Such a loaded phrase. So let's unpack it a bit. First off, when speaking of our sins, we're always talking about our sins against someone. Our sins, of course, negatively affect us personally, other people, and the world around us, but sin is primarily against God. God created us in his image that we might live under his righteous rule in perfect joy, worshiping him, obeying him, and in unbroken fellowship with him. That's how he created us. But to sin is to disobey God's commands, whether in word, thought, or deed. The word sin literally means missing the mark, like an archer shooting and missing at a target. But it's not that we just barely miss the bullseye by a few degrees and we sin. The biblical understanding of sin is that we're not even aiming at that target at all that God has prescribed. Rather, we are intentionally shooting in the opposite direction. By nature, we sin against God by holding on to our own goals, not his, our own desires, not his. We live in a way that is categorically opposed to what God desires for us. We deliberately disobey God and reject him as our loving creator and rightful Lord. That's sin. You know, we see this in the first human beings God made, Adam and Eve, who are our representatives. They sinned against God, and the consequences were disastrous for them and for us. You know, the curse of sin against our rightful creator and Lord is death. You know, we don't just physically die right away, which is a grace in and of itself, but sin corrupted every facet of our lives, from our hearts to our bodies to our work to our relationships with other people and to the rest of the world. But most of all, because of our sin, we are all born with a severed relationship with God. The Bible says that none of us is born right before God. None of us is born a Christian naturally following God. None of us. All of us are born with in what the Bible describes as spiritually dead, meaning that all of us are born with our hearts bent away from God and bent towards sin. And ultimately, if we are not forgiven our sin and declared righteous before God, then we will all stand guilty before him. and we will face God's active judgment for our sin against him in a place of eternal conscious torment called hell, which is also known as eternal death. Not eternal life, eternal death. You know, that's not an easy truth to talk about. It really shouldn't be an easy truth to talk about it. You know, sin and judgment is not something that we're just so delighted to hear. But unless we grasp that this is the fundamental human problem, that we all sinned against God, our loving Creator and rightful Lord, then we will never truly understand the gospel. David Pallison, in his article, Therapeutic Gospel, calls one kind of false gospel the therapeutic gospel, which he believes is very widespread in our day. In this new gospel, this therapeutic false gospel, the great evils to be addressed is not sin, but to be redressed. The great evils to be redressed do not call for a fundamental change of direction in the human heart. It's not sin in your heart. That's not the issue. Instead, the problem lies in my sense of rejection from others, in my corrosive experience of life's vanity, in my nervous sense of self-condemnation and diffidence, in the imminent threat of boredom if my music is turned off, in my fussy complaints when a long, hard road lies ahead. These are today's significant felt needs that the gospel is bent to serve. Jesus and the church exist to make you feel loved, significant, validated, entertained, and charged up. This gospel ameliorates or it lessens the distressing symptoms. It makes you feel better. The logic of this therapeutic gospel is a Jesus for me who meets individual desires and assuages psychic aches, meaning it lessens these psychological pains that you're going through. These are defined just like a medical problem. You feel bad, the therapy makes you better. The definition of the disease bypasses the sinful human heart. You don't have to wrestle with your own sinfulness. You are not the agent of your deepest problems, but merely a sufferer and a victim of unmet needs. The offer of a cure skips over the sin-bearing Savior. Repentance from unbelief, willfulness, and wickedness is not the issue. Sinners are not called to a U-turn into a new life that is life indeed. Such a gospel massages self-love. There is nothing in its inner logic to make you love God and love any other person besides you, yourself. This therapeutic gospel may often mention the word Jesus, but he has morphed into the meter of your needs, not the Savior from your sins. It, quote, corrects Jesus' work. The therapeutic gospel unhinges the gospel, meaning that it's no gospel at all. The therapeutic gospel just says, you know, it's not about sin and judgment. It's about how you feel lonely. It's about how you're not loved and how you're not accepted. It's about all the different things that you're suffering. You know, don't mistake it. The gospel does deal with those things, but you cannot bypass your own sinfulness. But the therapeutic gospel tries to give you all the benefits of the gospel without telling you the gospel. And of course, if you don't have the benefits unless you actually have the real gospel. You know, it's not easy to talk about the fact that we are sinners before a holy God and rightfully deserving of his judgment against our sin. You know, it's offensive and difficult to accept for anybody. But unless we understand this fundamental human problem, we will have no idea what it means that Christ died for our sins. Actually, if you don't understand that sin and judgment, that phrase means absolutely nothing. And we will rob ourselves of any true gospel. Rather, we'll feel good temporarily accepting a false therapeutic gospel until we meet our Maker on that eternal day, only to discover that we are still guilty in our sins against him and we will face his judgment. And on that day, therapeutic gospel is not going to help you at all. It's only the true gospel of Jesus Christ that you can stand righteous on that day. You know, it's not easy to talk about sin and judgment before God, but we must talk about it. If we believe that this is true and we know that Christ has done something about it, then we must talk about it. You know, we talk about it lovingly, empathetically, and wisely, but we would be the most unloving people if we were unwilling to talk about it with others, knowing the consequences. You know, but that's not the full picture of the gospel yet, and that's not all that we share with them. The good news is that Christ has done something to solve our most fundamental human problem. Christ died for our sins, and now that means everything when we understand the problem. Doctrinally, this is called penal substitution. Penal substitution. It means that Jesus stood as a substitute for his people, taking the penalty that was due to those who actually deserved it, us. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross and bore the wrath of God, he was standing in our place. So when he took God's wrath, it was as if we took it. Just like Adam stood as our representative in creation and brought us all into sin, Jesus came to stand as our representative and substitute in redemption and bring us all into righteousness and a restored fellowship with God. The whole reason Jesus came to stand in the place of sinners like you and me, to live the perfect sinless life that we were supposed to live and to then die the death that we were supposed to die as sinners, is so that we might experience forgiveness, that we might experience that great exchange, that Jesus gets our sin and dies for it. I mean, just think about that. Jesus gets our sin and dies for it. You know, if we call ourselves believers in Jesus Christ, we should never take that lightly, when, especially if we understand the problem. God's wrath, he bore that for us. And the other side is we get Jesus' righteousness and live because of it. And as believers, we should never take that lightly either. You know, penal substitution, Christ as our substitute, taking the penalty of sin that we deserved, is the ground or the basis for the full scope of salvation. Meaning, you don't experience justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification, unless you are standing on the firm ground of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. You only have the benefits if Christ is really our substitute. What Christ accomplished on the cross is only applied to those who receive him by repentance and faith. And repentance and faith are really just two sides of the same coin. Repentance is turning away from sin, and faith is turning towards God. By definition, you cannot turn towards Christ if you are not resolved to turn away from sin. It just doesn't happen. It can't happen. And you cannot turn away from sin unless you are turning towards Christ. Meaning that there's no such thing as an unrepentant faith or a faithless repentance. If you say that you have faith but you're not repentant, you don't have faith. So though repentance and faith are distinctly understood, they're actually understood within one another. To say I believe is to say also I repent. To say I repent is also to say I believe. So Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. And the Bible also says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In that word believe and faith is both aspects of repentance and faith. All the benefits of the gospel, the full scope of salvation, are not given to everyone indiscriminately then. But they are only given to those who believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Those who acknowledge that he really is who he says that he is. Who recognize that he really can do what he says he can do. And in fact, he's done it. And for those who therefore put their faith, their trust, their entire reliance on him throughout their whole lives, they hold fast to that gospel all of their lives. So Christ is the ground for our salvation. Sorry, it's not making the noise that I wanted to, but. And faith is the instrument or the means for our salvation. Therefore, we cannot begin to rest in any of the benefits of salvation unless we first come to grips and hold fast to the ground of our salvation and the means of our salvation. Let me say that differently. This is hugely important. You cannot claim the benefits of salvation unless you have an unshakable ground for it. You know, how can I say as a sinner before a holy God that I'm loved and accepted by him? What gives you any right to say that? You know, if you don't have any basis to say that he loves you and accepts you, then you have no right to say that. The Bible is very clear that God judges sin. So as a sinner, how do you know that you are loved and accepted by God? If you say because God is love or because you just feel God's love, well, how do you know that God is love? And how do you know that you are the object of his love if he is love? You know, because the Bible also says that you are the object of his wrath. In fact, it says we are children of wrath. How do you know if God is love that you are actually a recipient of his love? What gives you any ground to say that? The Bible's definitive answer is that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's our ground. How do I know that I'm loved? Christ died for me and I believe it. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's my ground. That's a firm, solid rock that I could stand on. No matter how many times I fall, that is my rock. If our ground is not Christ, then we have no warrant to claim any benefits of salvation. How dare you? You stand before a holy God and you dare to say that you can stand on your own righteousness. But if our ground is Christ, then we have every right and an unshakable confidence in saying, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I stand on that. If Christ is not your ground, you have no warrant to claim any of the benefits of salvation. In fact, God will accuse you. How dare you? He's provided Christ. How dare you provide anything else for yourself? I've given you everything. How dare you say that's not enough? So what is the gospel? You know, we've been unpacking this one phrase, Christ died for our sins. And we spent a lot of time unpacking it. Greg Gilbert, he says it a different way. He says this, at the heart of his proclamation of the gospel are the answers to four critical questions or crucial questions. Who made us and to whom are we accountable? What is our problem? In other words, are we in trouble and why? What is God's solution to that problem? How has he acted to save us from it? How do I myself right here, right now, how do I come to be included in that salvation? What makes this good news for me and not just for someone else? We might summarize these four major points like this: God, man, Christ, and response. You know, that's essentially what we've been unpacking. And that's a helpful framework for us to remember the core of the gospel, that God made us and we are accountable to him, that our fundamental human problem is that we are guilty sinners before a holy God and are rightfully deserving his judgment against our sin, that God's solution was giving himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to stand as a substitute for our sins, taking on the penalty that we rightfully deserved, so that when Jesus died on that cross, he bore the wrath of God that we deserved as he was standing in our place. And now we respond with repentant faith, trusting and relying on Christ alone as our Lord and Savior for the rest of our lives. That's the gospel in a nutshell. God, man, Christ, and our response. Can you just turn to your neighbor really quick and just say to them, the gospel is about God, man, Christ, and our response. Now, the next question you should ask in follow-up is, what do you mean? And hopefully we can all answer. You know, there's one other important and repeated phrase in verses 3-4 that we need to see here. You know, this early creed says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That means that all scriptures are ultimately about Jesus. They either point forward to him, they point backward to him, or they point directly at him. His life, death, and resurrection, all that he accomplished for those that believe in him. That means that whatever we're reading in scripture, any passage in scripture, we must not only understand it in light of its original context, but we must also understand it in light of Christ to rightfully understand it at all. And in any scripture, we're going to see our own sinful nature and attributes which require salvation. We need to be saved. And we also see God's gracious nature and attributes which will or has provided the work of Christ for our salvation. In other words, we always see our need for the gospel, and we always see how God alone will or has provided the gospel for us in Christ. You read all of scripture like that. In other words, all of scripture was written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. So first, hold fast to the scope of the gospel. Second, hold fast to the Christ in the gospel. And third, hold fast to the experience of the gospel. Verses 8 to 11 say this: last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul concludes his list of eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ with himself. Now he's getting very personal. but he is one who is untimely born, meaning that he saw the resurrected Christ and became a believer after Christ had already ascended. So his eyewitness account is actually categorically different than everyone else's. Acts 9 documents the conversion of Paul, then also known as Saul. He was on his road to the city of Damascus, where he was planning to arrest Christians in that city and bring them to trial in Jerusalem, presumably to have them executed if they did not recant their claims about Jesus. But on the way to that city of Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone on him, blinding him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" When Saul asked who it was, he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." So Saul, he gets up. He's blind at this point. He's led to a believer named Ananias in the city of Damascus. And Ananias is a disciple of Jesus. Jesus prepped him to receive Saul and told him what to say to him. You know, he tells him that Saul is a chosen instrument of God's to carry out his name and basically proclaim the gospel to all nations. So when Saul arrives, Ananias confirms that Jesus has indeed appeared to you, and he healed him of his blindness. And from that point on, Saul never stopped proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But notice here in verse 9 that Paul never forgot how unworthy he was. He was a persecutor of the church of God. That's not a mild thing. He calls himself the least of the apostles here. In other places, he also calls himself the very least of all the saints and even the worst of sinners. This is what he says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 to 16. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Basically, what he was saying is, Paul believed that if Jesus could save him, the worst or the foremost of sinners, he could save anyone. He was not proud of what he had done in persecuting the church, but he was not living in shame. There's a big difference. Rather, he had repented and believed in Christ, and so he knew that his identity was no longer persecutor of the church of God. But in Christ, he was now a child of the living God. He was justified, adopted, sanctified, empowered to persevere, and would one day be glorified. He knew and had full confidence of that. And so, because he knew that, he could talk about the worst of his sins transparently without being ashamed, because Christ bore his shame on the cross. He knew that he was forgiven and that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And so rather than hiding his sin to cover himself, he brings it out into the light voluntarily to magnify Christ, saying, if he can forgive me of my worst sins, he can forgive anybody. And he goes public about that. You know, how many of us say that we know that we are forgiven, yet we cannot talk about our sin with others? You say, you know, I know that God loves me. I know that I'm forgiven. Someone asks you, can you share a little bit more about your sin? You're like, no, I don't want to talk about that. You know, if Christ has removed our shame and condemnation, why do we continue to cover our sin as if he did not? A mark of true repentance and faith is that we can speak transparently about our sins with others, because like Paul, we know that we have received mercy and grace in Christ, and we want to magnify Jesus Christ to others so that they too might know that grace that's available to them in Jesus Christ. So we don't hide the sins that we are forgiven in Christ for, but we share them freely with others. We're not proud of it, but we share it because if Jesus Christ died for me and saved such a wretch like me, he can save you too. I hope this would encourage you. I hope you would believe in him. And we magnify Christ. You know, in verse 10, we see that Paul never forgot the grace of God that he had received in Christ. He summarized the gospel earlier as Christ died for our sins. In the 1 Timothy verse, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But here, he summarizes the gospel in one word: grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Paul knew that he deserved punishment for his sins. He was a murderous persecutor of God's church. And yet Christ came and appeared even to him while he was persecuting more Christians, en route to persecute more Christians. Jesus saved him. Christ saved him of his physical and spiritual blindness. He saved him from spiritual death. He made known to him who he was. And then he commissioned him to proclaim this gospel to all the nations. And Paul calls all of that the grace of God in his life. But again, we have to see that this is not just past grace. But in verse 10, he attributes his hard work as coming from the grace of God that is with me, or to present grace. It's not just grace he's experienced in the past. He's constantly experiencing grace in the present. In fact, he implies that for him not to work hard in the present would mean that God's grace toward him was in vain. In other words, his hard work was evidence that God's saving grace was at work in his life. But what exactly did Paul's hard work entail? I'm sure he was hardworking in everything, but I think he's particularly talking about something. I worked hard for this. So what did he work hard in doing? Undoubtedly, part of Paul's hard work was proclaiming Christ to others, because in verse 10, he connects his hard work to his preaching the gospel to the Corinthian believers. But remember what he said earlier in verse 2, that if the Corinthian believers did not hold fast to the gospel throughout their lives, then they would have believed in vain. But that was not just true for the Corinthians, that was also true for Paul. If Paul did not hold fast to the gospel throughout his life, he would have believed in vain, and God's grace toward him would be in vain, meaning that his lack of holding fast to the gospel would be evidence that he never had true saving faith, and so never had God's saving grace. If Paul did not hold fast to the gospel, it didn't matter how much he preached it to other people. He himself would have no assurance of salvation. He shouldn't have it. Paul's hard work throughout his life was twofold then. He worked hard to preach the gospel to others, but he also worked especially hard to preach the gospel to himself. And that was evidence that he truly had saving faith and so had God's saving grace. We have to remember that Paul was a sinner throughout his whole life. Sometimes we read his letters, like, we think that was his only sinful moment. He persecuted the church, and the rest of his life he was okay. That's not true. Paul struggled with sin his entire life. In Romans 7, he lets us in his inner thoughts of his struggle with sin. He writes about how what he wants to do, he cannot do. And all the things that he doesn't want to do, he keeps doing. Basically, he's saying, I know this is sin, but I keep doing it. And he's frustrated. And he says, what a wretched man I am. Who would deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Paul preached the gospel to himself and applied it in the midst of his constant struggle with sin. He went back to Christ. You know, when I ask many Christians about how they've experienced the gospel, they usually share only two encounters, typically. They share about how they first came to believe in Jesus Christ, and they share about one really low moment in their lives. It's some climactic, or really one high, really high moment in their lives. Either really low, I was despairing, I was really deep in sin, and I re-experienced the gospel, or at this retreat, that's where I really knew that God saved me. At this conference, I really knew. And I'm not diminishing those experiences. I believe that God gives those to us as great milestones to hold on to. But the truth is, we should experience the gospel every time we sin. And that should be a whole lot. Paul continued to struggle with sin every day of his life, and therefore he needed to apply the grace of God or the gospel every day of his life. The gospel is not just a past thing for Paul, but it was everything to Paul. The gospel was not just a conceptual thing for him, but it was deeply practical. You know, I think part of the reason that we might not experience the gospel more regularly in our lives is because we don't get past confessing our wrong behavior to then confessing our wrong beliefs. Jeff Vanderstelt, author of Gospel Fluency, writes this: so often, when people are led to confess their sins, they only confess their sinful behaviors. In other words, they confess the fruit. They say, I'm sorry I lied, please forgive me. Or I looked at pornography, I know that's wrong, please forgive me. The problem, however, is that they need to confess their sinful beliefs, the roots, the stuff below the surface that is motivating and producing those their behaviors, the sin beneath the sins. All sin stems from wrong beliefs, lies we believe, and ultimately from our unbelief in Jesus. And because we generally don't go beyond the fruit to the root, we end up aiming at behavior modification instead of gospel transformation. I'm sorry, I promise I won't do it again. I'm sorry, I'm going to try harder in the future, are among our typical responses. This kind of response leads us to put the weight of change on ourselves or our own efforts. I've got to stop worrying, we tell ourselves. Then we make greater self-efforts toward behavior modification, or we end up living in denial about the real spiritual battle going on in and around us. It's not that bad, just think happy thoughts. But we don't need more self-help, and we don't need denial. We need deliverance. We need more than ourselves and our personal efforts. We need the truth. We need the power of God to save us. We need the gospel. So how do we go about that?
You know, how do we get past just confessing our wrong behavior to confessing our wrong beliefs and applying the gospel to that? How do we experience gospel transformation? You know, we actually have a whole class starting in about 2 weeks called How We Change that's totally about that. It's all about that. So I encourage you to sign up for that if you haven't after Sunday celebration. But we talk about this framework, and this framework has been so helpful for me in applying the gospel in the everyday of my life. And it's from this book called How People Change by Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane. It has four parts: heat, thorns, cross, and fruit, with some corresponding questions for each. You can see that on the screen. But I'm just going to share a personal example of how I've applied this in my life. It's a real example, but I go through this so too much. But I'm so thankful for it. I never like going through it, but God uses it. So let me just share. So under the category of heat, the first question to think through is, you know, what's my situation? What happened? So there was a situation where I was working at a cafe, and there were two people working at that table that I was at, and they were talking about an issue that I felt like I knew something about, except I wasn't in that conversation. They were having a private conversation. You know, I knew one person well. I didn't know the other person very well. And they were going back and forth about this issue. And I couldn't help but eavesdrop on their conversation, even though I had headphones in my ears, and I'm trying to do work. And after a while, I became so bothered that they were just going back and forth. And I felt like they were discussing it for so long that, and they weren't resolving it. And I felt like I had something to say to resolve this issue. So I slowly took out my headphones, and I had a split second to decide, and I remember feeling this. Should I say this or should I not? Should I put back my headphones in? I think I even did this motion again. And then I brought it back out, and I just decided to go ahead and interrupt this private conversation and to share everything that was on my mind about this issue. And I thought I resolved it, because after I shared everything, the conversation kind of died, and then I just went back to doing my work. But the thing is, I couldn't go back to work. Now I was bothered by something different. They weren't going back and forth anymore. I thought I resolved it, right? But now I was bothered by something else. I started asking myself, why did I just do that? And now I'm like kicking myself. I don't think that was the right thing to do. So I couldn't work. I was so bothered. Why did I do that? So I got up from that cafe. I left just a few steps outside and walked around for a few minutes, and I began to reflect and pray. So now that was heat. Now we get into the category of thorns. And I started thinking through what I said and did, why I did it, and the consequences for it. You know, generally, if you're around me enough, a common struggle that I share is that I tend to find my identity in seeing myself as good and capable in the roles that I have. Whether that's as a husband, father, pastor, brother, son, or even as a basic human being when it comes to common courtesy, I judge myself and I judge everyone else based on the roles that they're in. And that's to my fault. So in this moment, what I was doing was I felt capable to deal with the issue of their conversation, even though it was a private conversation that they didn't invite me into. And I felt like I needed to interrupt to give my opinion in this moment, because I felt so capable of doing it, I needed to show that I can resolve this issue. It's bothering me so much. So in that moment, I was finding my identity. I needed to exercise my worth and showing that I can actually resolve this issue. Not only that, but I was simultaneously judging them for not being able to resolve this issue by how incapable I thought they were, that they couldn't resolve it in the time period that I wanted them to resolve it in. And on top of that, overhearing this conversation was impeding my view of myself of being good and capable and doing the work that I was trying to do, because they were just bothering me by having this conversation that I was overhearing, eavesdropping into, that I couldn't do my work that would make me feel good about myself. So I interrupted and I gave my opinion on the issue. And there were consequences. You know, these were two people. I knew one pretty well. I didn't know the other one very well. So can you imagine if you're somebody I don't know very well and you're having this private personal conversation and I just enter it and I just give you my 2 cents, I don't know what you would think of me afterwards. And I'm like, man, I thought about that. I think I just scarred any kind of potential relationship with this person. Man, like, what kind of witness was that? Man, can I still share the gospel with him? And not only that, but then even the person that I knew well, I think I scarred that relationship. You know, like, he was doing his best to address the issue. And in that moment, I didn't show that I trusted him. I didn't show respect to him. I disrespected him, actually, by just jumping into this conversation and giving my 2 cents and just shutting down the conversation. And, you know, I thought I resolved it, but there were massive consequences in me doing that. So now under the category of cross, I began to apply the gospel to myself. In that moment, I was not finding my identity in Christ, but I was finding my identity and my worth in being good and capable. I felt like I had to say something. I had such an urge because I viewed myself, the way that I viewed myself depended on me saying something. But in the gospel, I know that my identity is not to be found in what I know or what I can do, but it's found in Christ and what he has done for me. I have no reason to, I don't have anything to prove. Christ has done everything for me. And it's a terrible master to submit my identity to my capabilities. That's a cruel master. When I think I know and I can do something, I get really proud. But as soon as I think that I'm incompetent or I'm lacking in what I know or what I can do, I get crushed every time. And I go through that cycle over and over and over again. It's a cruel master to put my identity and worth in my capabilities. But in Christ, it's secure. Nothing to prove, nothing to lose. I know who I am in Christ. So I was walking outside for a few minutes. I spent some time out there repenting and trying to find my identity back in Christ. And then I went back in. And now this is the category of fruit. Before I went back in, I thought about how I could have responded. What could have been the fruit? How could I have responded? Not producing thorns, but producing fruit. How could I have responded if I found my identity in Christ in that moment instead of my perceived competence? You know, I still agreed with the content of everything that I shared. It was just the heart that I shared it out of and the manner I shared it was completely sinful. You know, if I were secure in Christ in that moment, then I could have trusted that Christ was at work in this conversation, and I have no urge to just say my two cents in this moment. I could have waited till the conversation was over, and after it was over, I could have taken out my headphones, and I could have said, you know, by the way, I couldn't help but hearing your conversation, and, you know, I here are a few resources that I think might be helpful. And that's it. You know, I wouldn't have stepped on any toes. I wouldn't have been acting in pride, and actually, maybe they would have been thankful, you know, but I don't think they were thankful the way that I did it. You know, if I had something to say, I could have waited and shared it with them afterwards. And actually, I think that would have built my relationship with them rather than tearing it down. So afterwards, I went back into the cafe after I thought through all those things. And I pretty much just shared, I apologized to them, these two people. And then I pretty much shared my entire thought process with them that I just shared with all of you. And they were very gracious towards me. And then I went back to work. With a renewed sense of my sin and a renewed grasp of God's grace and a renewed joy that my identity is in Christ. And there in that moment, I experienced the gospel. And implicitly, I also shared the gospel with those two people because they heard me preach the gospel to myself. You know, this particular instance was more edification than evangelism because these happened to be two believers. But I do think much of evangelism to others is simply preaching the gospel to ourselves and letting others listen in on that. Because they don't hear the gospel in a vacuum. I'm not just saying the gospel is God, man, Christ response, right? Even though that's true, but they're hearing me apply that truth in my life. It's not a vacuum. They hear and they see that truth, that gospel at work in a real person in real time. But the point is, I wasn't actually trying to evangelize or edify, actually, even though those were implicit consequences. All I was trying to do was hold fast to the gospel myself, preaching and applying it to myself. And actually, inadvertently, I think that's one of the best ways to preach the gospel to others. And to tell you the truth, that's really hard work. I said at the very beginning, I hate going through that cycle. It takes some time. I hate seeing myself that way. But every single time I go through it, I'm reminded again of my sin, Christ's grace, and my renewed identity in Christ. And every single time, I experience the gospel. I fight it every time. I don't want to do it, but I need it. That's how I hold fast to the gospel. And I believe that's the hard work that every follower of Christ is to go through, to not only preach the gospel to others, but to continually preach the gospel to ourselves. Now, Paul ends with verse 11 saying, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul ends where he began in verse 1 by reminding them that the gospel, that he preached to them. But more than that, here he says that it's not just the gospel that he preaches, but this is the same gospel that all the apostles preach. But the emphasis really isn't on who preaches it at all. When he says, whether then it was I or they, he's basically saying that's not really the issue. The real issue is the message of the gospel, this unchanging, same undistorted gospel that I preached to you and all the apostles preached to you. That's the gospel that you must believe and hold fast to. In another place, he says that if I or even an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel, let them be accursed, because that's not it. This is the unchanging gospel that you hold fast to. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We are unworthy to be called forgiven and beloved children of God. We dare not say that by our own right, but we say that by faith in Christ and his right. And by the grace of God, he has made us forgiven, loved, justified, and one day glorified if our faith is in him. You know, we must never assume, confuse, or forget the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we must continue to hold fast to it every day of our lives until we see him face to face on that great eternal day. And that's the day we're all looking forward to. So once again, the one thing for today is hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A few life applications. First is repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, this is still for you. I hope that's apparent from this entire message. The repenting and believing is not just an application that you did when you first came to know Christ, but something that we continue to do over and over and over again. And that's how we become acutely aware of our sin, God's grace, and our identity being secure in him, what Christ has done. If you did not consider yourself to be a believer when you first came here today, but as you heard the gospel preached, you now believe that Christ died for your sins. You know, I invite you to respond for the very first time by repenting and believing, and then tell somebody about it afterwards. We love to go alongside you, walk alongside you in this journey of following Christ. It's not easy, but so worth it. If you're not ready for that yet, I encourage you to ask any member of our church to share about how they came to know Christ and what difference that relationship makes in their lives now. Hopefully you can relate. I think it's just helpful to hear testimony after testimony of how God has worked in people's lives. And second, read and discuss one of these books with someone else in our church. So these are actually three books that I've referenced throughout this sermon. Who is Jesus by Greg Gilbert? What is the Gospel? Greg Gilbert. Gospel Fluency, Jeff Vanderstelt. The first two are available as PDFs for free at the Resources Corner today. So go get them. But the last one is not currently available at a Resources Corner, but hopefully we'll have it soon. But in the meantime, you can ask around for anyone who has it. I'm sure some people have it. I have it somewhere floating around in our church. And if you need, just talk to someone in our church. I'm sure they'll be willing to purchase it for you and read it with you. These are great resources to look into and to read it with somebody and discuss it, to process through it. Lastly, this week, notice and confess wrong behavior and wrong beliefs and preach the gospel to yourself and let others listen in. So before you go to sleep, each night this week, I want to challenge us, or maybe the morning after each day, reflect on what happened that day. Is there any particular event, meeting, or conversation that stood out? Why? You know, what happened, and what did you think, feel, and do? Why did you do those things? Peel away at the behavior to find out what you believed in that moment and how it was not the gospel. And then apply the gospel to that experience and see again how sinful you are, but see again how amazing God's grace is for you, and find your identity again secure in Christ. And then share it with somebody else. Let them listen in on that, that they too might experience God's grace in that way. So once again, the one thing is hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we all stand?